If you've got a Bible with you and you can see it in the gloom, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you haven't, don't worry, because the verses are going to come up on the screen behind me. Just by way of explanation, through a variety of different events, we felt that we should be looking over a three-week period at the subject of unity together as a church. One is came out through just a time of prayer as leaders. We felt God speak to us and we should look at this subject. Then we had a prophetic word from somebody else who knew nothing about that sort of backed things up. And then Simon was just at home one day, and his son came in with an award. Caleb came in with an award, which was an award for unity. It was in the same week that we were praying about all of this. And we kind of thought, well, God, you're nudging us here. And so we're responding to the nudge, and we're looking at this subject. And this is the third and final week on unity. And then next week, Simon's going to be looking at something slightly different for us. So hopefully you found it by now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just to give you a bit of background, this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, the first letter that we've got of his to the church in Corinth. And for those of you who aren't aware, Corinth wasn't the easiest place to be. To be honest, it was a bit of a train wreck of a church. It was quite possibly the worst church ever. If ever you feel discouraged about the King's Arms, just read 1 and 2 Corinthians, and you're going to feel a whole lot better about our church. I read it on down days, and it does me the world of good. This church, they got most things wrong. So they were in a real mess over spiritual gifts. They would have communion together, and they would have it around a meal, which is a great way of taking communion. Except that what would happen was the richest and wealthiest people would clock off work early. They'd go and they'd eat all the food, and then the poorer people who were working the unsociable hours would come along and discover that all of the food had been eaten, and that was their communion meal together. Some of you have been to Christian barbecues, a bit like that. Well, it's a similar kind of deal for them. So there were all sorts of problems. So unsurprisingly, Paul writes to the church and he writes on the subject of unity. And so we're going to read the verses where we see his instructions to the church. So we're going to begin at verse 12. He says this: "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." Fantastic stuff. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you're just rubbed up the wrong way by the people around you. They just grate you. The people that are in your little social circle, the people you have to work with, just sort of almost drive you to the point of distraction. Particularly, teachers will be able to identify with this story if you just finished term. It was one cold winter's morning, and a preschool teacher was helping her class to get ready to go outside. One of the children, a three-year-old boy, was having trouble putting his welly boots on. He asked for help, and the teacher could see why. Even with him pulling and her pushing, the little boots still didn't want to go on. Eventually, when the second boot was on, she'd worked up quite a sweat. She almost cried when the little boy said to her, "Teacher, I think they're on the wrong feet." She looked down, and sure enough, they were. It wasn't any easier pulling the boots off than it was putting them on. But she managed to keep her cool as together they worked to get the boots back on the right feet. And it was only then that he announced, "Teacher, these aren't my boots." She bit her tongue rather than scream, and once again she struggled to help him pull the ill-fitting boots off his little feet. When they finally got them off, she asked, "So where are your boots?" To which he replied, "Oh, they're at home," he said. These are my brother's boots, and my mum made me wear these ones today." Stifling a scream, she mustered up all the grace and courage she had left to wrestle the ill-fitting boots back onto his feet again. And then, helping him into his coat, she asked, "Now, where are your gloves?" To which he replied, "Oh, so I don't lose them, mum makes me put them in the toes of my boots." The article finished saying, "Her trial starts next month." Sometimes people have the capacity to stretch us to the limit, don't they? Fortunately, the Bible is very realistic about what it's like to really live life in community. And Paul's using this image of the church, saying that it's like we're a body, that like we're a body together, that we each have different roles, different functions, which together make us whole. And in doing so, he tackles two of the great big lies that our enemy will regularly use to keep us from being effective and doing all that God's called us to do together. And what I wanted to do this evening is very simply look at those two lies and let the passage, as it were, speak for itself, and then look at some of the implications for each of us. So that's what we're going to be doing this evening. So two big lies. The first lie, lie number one, is simply this: I don't need you. It's this idea that I'm independent, that I can somehow operate independently of you. I can live my life without the other people around me. I don't need you. Very rare that we would say those words directly out loud, but very often we'll think them internally. Except that Paul says we're a body. So he paints this ridiculous picture of one part of the body rejecting another part. He says that, you know, the eye can't say to the hand, "I don't need you." Think about that for a moment. Only a crazy person would talk like that, wouldn't they? "Oh, how are you doing? Oh, I'm fine, except my feet have been bugging me all week, and I've decided to do without them from now on. You know, I had to keep washing them and cutting the toenails. I'm rejecting my feet from now on." You would take a step away from somebody like that, wouldn't you? You would possibly call social services or something. There's something wrong about that. Well, in just the same way, Paul is saying there's something wrong when one part of the body of Christ rejects another part of the body of Christ. The people around you, they may not look the same as you, they may not act the same way, they probably don't think the same way as you, but we're in the same body. That's the point he's making. And Paul's saying here that our acceptance of one another is not based on a kind of soppy, wet Christian niceness, but rather on the fact that we need each other. So often my attitude towards others is, "Oh, I'll accept them, you know, I'll draw alongside them and be kind to them, because I want to be benevolent towards them." No. Paul's not saying that at all. He's saying instead, you need one another. You need all the parts of this body. And what happens is that sometimes God places people around us who are completely different to us in order that we might learn our need of them. To be honest, sometimes God causes us to marry people who are completely different to us in order for us to recognize our need of them. Emma and I discovered that when we got married that we have an awful lot in common, except for the way that we approach time, money, ministry, work, home life, holidays, saving, prayer, cooking, cleaning, relatives, and Christmas. Everything else has been pretty much plain sailing. Take, for instance, the issue of money. I entered married life with a great responsible attitude. I was a good steward of my resources. I had savings. I had my larder stocked full of blue and white goods. I even had economy cornflakes, the kind where the packaging actually tastes better than the contents. Emma, meanwhile, entered marriage with the crazy notion that God provides. Honestly, I don't know where she gets this stuff. She went on about the lilies of the field and feeding the birds of the air, and that we don't have to hoard money, and we might actually occasionally give money away to others. There was a clash of cultures, big time. But 15 years on, I realized that I'm not just to accept Emma, but I actually desperately need her. If it weren't for her, I'd be wearing clothes that I found out of a skip and eating food with the nutritional content of chipboard. I would be in a bad way if it weren't for her. She balances me out. And it's just the same with the other people that God has placed around me in church. Simon mentioned a couple of weeks ago that we don't all think alike on every subject in the leadership team, and that actually he and I tend to differ on issues more than most. And just to illustrate this, we were in a leadership team just a few weeks back, and I think we were talking about structure and small groups and strategy and that sort of thing. And Simon put forward his point in the leadership team meeting, to which I replied, yeah, Simon, I can see what you're saying, but I actually think there's a counter-argument to that perspective. And so I put my point forward. And then Simon thought for a moment, and he said, I get what you're saying, PJ, but I actually think there's a counter-argument to your counter-argument. And I said, I'm hearing that, Simon, but have you considered the counter-counter-counter-argument? By the time we'd reached Simon's counter-counter-counter-counter-argument, I had forgotten what the original point was. But obviously, being a real bloke, I wasn't going to let a little issue like that stop me, so I just carried on with the discussion, meanwhile. He and I think very differently. But as he said a couple of weeks ago, we don't always need to agree on every issue in order to be unified. That's not where our unity comes from. It's right that we have robust discussions as a leadership team about different things from time to time. It's part of being in a healthy church. I'd like you to think for a moment. Has God placed people around you who are very different to you? You know, perhaps you just don't quite get them. Maybe they're hard work. Maybe people who rub you up the wrong way a bit. I think God does that for two reasons. Firstly, he puts people around us like that simply because he's just got a killer sense of humor, and I think he gets a kick out of it. But secondly, he puts people around us like that to change us. He's put them there to change you. Also often we think, oh, he's put them around so that I might change them. No. He's put them around you in order that you might change. You see, we accept people not on the basis that we want to be nice to them, but rather because we need them. They rub off our rough edges. If we base our acceptance of one another in this church on some kind of inoffensive Christian niceness, it will be all shallow and synthetic, and we'll end up patronizing the very people we're meant to love. If I realize that God has put this person around for my need, then it starts me being grateful for them. I need the other guys on the leadership team here at King's Arms. Yes, they're wired really differently. Yes, they think and operate in different ways. But I desperately need them. My life would be so much poorer without these guys around. They're my brothers, and I'm grateful to God for them. Those people that you are struggling with right now are teaching you perseverance and patience and generosity and a whole load of other gifts that you really didn't want, but they are doing you good by God changing you through their interaction with them. Without the fantastic diversity of gifts and personality types and character traits in this church, it would all quickly become a bit vanilla. You know, the whole church would be a bit beige, do you know what I mean? But instead, we've got this wonderful mix, this wonderful diversity around the tracks. So, for example, I thank God for the people around here who worship with more exuberance than me. Being really honest, I'm not naturally expressive in worship. You know, I'm trying to change and growing, but it's not naturally me. It used to be that I would be stood next to somebody in worship who would be jumping up and down and really going for it and connecting with God that way. And I would sort of, as it were, slide away from them, take a step to one side, thinking to myself, what's wrong with you, if I'm honest? These days, I realize that they've got something I don't have. So instead of me asking what's wrong with you, I'm starting to ask what's wrong with me. Because they've got a deeper realization of what God has done for them than I have. They've got a depth of gratitude that I really want. So I'm taking a step closer to them, saying, God, would some of that rub off on me? We need one another in this church. Let me give you just a couple of quick ways as to how we might begin to apply this. The first thing is this. The next time you disagree with someone, ask yourself, is what I'm disagreeing over, is it a primary issue or a secondary issue that we're talking about here? You know, some issues are non-negotiable in church life. They're like a closed-hand issue, if you like. So things like, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. You know, the Father and the Holy Spirit and Jesus are one. You know, it's all one God, the Trinity. The church is meant to reach lost people. We need to have really good filter coffee on a Sunday. These things are self-explanatory and self-evident. We need to hold on to those for all we're worth. But there are other things that, to be honest, well, we can be more open-handed about, that we don't need to cling on to in the same way. Sure, we might have a standpoint on them, but they're not a die-in-a-ditch issue. And these are many and varied. So, you know, what night of the week our small group meets on, the style of worship, what colour the auditorium walls are, whether I have my really good coffee in a mug or a cup, these kind of things, you know, I can be more flexible on those kind of issues. I'm pretty relaxed about those. Some people, and I'm sure you're not one of them, but you might be sat next to one of them, some people treat everything as if it's a closed-handed issue. And so they approach every issue in life with a closed fist. And that is just really hard to live with. Don't be like that. Figure out, is this really a primary issue or is this a secondary issue? Can I approach this with a closed hand or an open hand? And 95% of the time, it's an open-handed issue. And that just changes the way we approach things. I guess what I'm saying is, don't have your primary battles over secondary issues. So that's the first take-home point. The second thing is this, is be aware that the area you're most passionate about is actually probably going to be your weak spot for disunity. So it doesn't matter if you, you know, you're passionate about reaching the business community or housing the poor, seeing the sick healed or running alpha courses in prisons or reaching one-legged Bolivians in Brogborough. It doesn't matter what it is. That one issue could be the thing that is most divisive for you. Because the temptation will be to reject others and ultimately the whole church on the basis that they don't share your passion. And because it makes sense to you, you think, well, this must make sense to everybody else around us. And the danger is that we see all of life and all of church life simply through that lens. Why isn't the church doing more on this issue? You know, when was the last time we prayed for one-legged Bolivians at a prayer meeting? You know, how come the church budget, we don't see more devoted to this issue? Why isn't it mentioned from the front more and more? All these kind of issues can run around our head because we're myopic. We're focused on just this one thing. And pretty soon you discover you become a single-issue Christian where there's only one thing that gets you excited. There's only one thing that grips your heart. And so you just bang that drum and won't listen to anything else around you. Instead, why not think of it this way? That if you've got your heart gripped with one issue or another, thank God that the church is passionate about that issue because you're in the church and you've got a calling for it. And thank God that, well, at least there's one person who's concerned about this one area of church life. And then pray for that and give yourself to that and ask God for opportunities and openings. And sure, then if other people join in, then great. But don't have this expectation that everybody else must get on my bandwagon. That's not the way families operate. Instead, we defer to one another. We exercise grace towards one another. So I guess I'm saying the lie will come sooner or later to each one of us that I don't need you. And even if it's not a physical thing, there'll be an emotional separation from those around us. The temptation will be reject others, maybe those in your small group or the wider church or the leaders of the church. I'm saying to you, don't buy into that lie of disunity. So that's the first thing. I don't need you. That's the first lie that Paul highlights. But there's a second lie that he goes after, and it's this one. I don't fit in. I don't fit in. The second scenario Paul refers to in the passage is not where someone is rejected by someone else, but instead where they reject themselves from the church family. If you like, they eject themselves out of it. It's the lie that we see in verse 15 there. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body. The lie there is, I don't belong. Just a couple of observations for us. First one is this. I wonder how many of us have ever told ourselves a variation of that lie at one time or other. I don't belong here. I don't fit in. There's no one here like me. I'm not like the other people around here. I wonder, have you ever told yourself one of those? I know I have. Time for a bit of congregation participation. Can you be really honest with me for a moment and put your hand in the air if you've ever felt like that sometime or other in church life? I know I have. Stick a hand in the air if that is you. Stick a hand in the air. People, look around you. I'm guessing that's that's about 80% of the church feel like at some point or other that they are in a minority, that they don't fit in. So the majority of the church feel like they're in a minority, which actually makes you in the majority. Yeah, have you got that? Can you see just how nonsensical that is? And the reality is, if you asked any church or any group, you get a similar kind of response. It doesn't make any sense. What that does mean is the next time you think to yourself, I don't fit in here, you can say, well, the good news is that everybody else feels like that sometime or other, so I've got that in common with the rest of the church. And you can refuse to buy into the lie that you don't fit in here anymore. Secondly, notice that the reason for believing that you don't fit in, it says here, I don't belong because I'm not a foot or a hand. In other words, I don't belong because I'm different. And this is where we get all really tangled up in knots and get really messed up. You know, most of us would have read Psalm 139 and similar kind of scriptures where it talks about how we were knitted in our mother's womb, how God knew us from before the foundation of the world, and we're chosen to belong to him, that we are unique. And we would theologically believe that there are, you know, of all the 6 billion people on the planet, that we are created as an individual. We are unique. And we've got that. And so then what happens? The first thing we do is we wander into church and we start looking around for the person who thinks exactly the way that we do. Can you see the mismatch there? We've got this idea that theologically, yeah, I'm unique, but I must expect everybody else to think the way that I do. No, we are made different. And we need to accept the reality of that. That's a wonderful thing. But instead what we think is, we think, well, because I'm different, therefore I don't fit in around here. And we've got a dozen different ways of reviewing that. So for instance, you know, we think to ourselves things like, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, so I'm different to the other people around me. We think to ourselves, well, I grew up in a C of E church, or I come from a Pentecostal background, so therefore I'm different to everybody else. I don't know my Bible too well, I'm different. I'm working class, or middle class, or upper class, therefore I don't fit in. I'm older than most people around here, or I'm younger than most people around here, therefore I don't fit in. I feel nervous when the Holy Spirit turns up, so I must be different to everybody else. I had a good education. I had a bad education. I had no education. Therefore, I'm different to everybody else. I'm an introvert, or I'm an extrovert. We find all these different reasons why we are different to everybody else. And then what happens is this. We opt out. We emotionally remove ourselves from the picture. Sure, we may still turn up on a Sunday, but we're distancing ourselves because we don't feel part of it. You know, to be part of a church, to be part of the King's Arms here, means to emotionally connect with others. That's why later on in verse 26, Paul says, if one member suffers, then we all suffer. Why? Because we're in this thing together. So the lies come in to divide you and I. You know, if I were our enemy, I wouldn't try to divide up this church by getting one group of people to reject another group of people. I think that's far too obvious. Instead, no, I draw alongside individuals and I quietly whisper into their ear, you're not like them. They don't understand you. You will never fit in here. And then I'd split this church, not into 5 or 6 different factions. I'd split this church into 500 or 600 individuals, each one of whom don't feel like they fit. Let me ask you, has anybody been whispering in your ear recently? Maybe that's one of the reasons God's had us look at the series together. But maybe it's a tactic of the enemy to try and isolate us, pick us off as individuals. Don't buy the lie any longer. It's precisely because you are different that you belong. We don't have anybody else here like you. If you weren't here, we would be missing something from the body. If I wasn't here, we would be missing 1 6-foot-tall ex-careers advisor who's overly ambitious with DIY. Because there wouldn't be anybody else around here like me. No one else here has my blend of gifts, my ruggedly handsome features, my slightly quirky personality. Nobody else has that. I am a unique gift to the church. And here's the point, so are you. I'd love it. Turn to the person next to you and say to them, I am a unique gift to this church. Could you do that for me? Turn to the person next to you. Just say to them, I'm a unique gift to this church. Are you getting it? Are you getting it? It's because you are different that you belong. If you're different, then you fit here. Because at the end of the day, who wants to be part of a church that has only arms or only has eyes, like Paul says? Imagine being part of a church that is just made up of feet. That's like something from a horror movie, isn't it? Nobody wants to be part of a church like that. Instead, Paul's saying we've got this wonderful mix amongst us as a church family. That's the next thing. Next point on is this. Beware of thinking that there's an in crowd. This is another one of our enemy's lies. He tries to say to us, look, there's a core of the church, and it's this bunch of people, but you're not in it. I wonder how many of us have thought that. If we did a show of hands, I think it would be similar kind of results. Beware of thinking there's an in crowd, because that's not what we read in Scripture. So, give you an example. One lie could be that you have to have done TSM, which is our training for supernatural ministry, and be into treasure hunting, which is going out on the streets and asking God for clues to bring prophetic words over people. You have to be into that kind of stuff in order to fit here at the King's Arms. That could be one lie the enemy might use. Well, let me let you into a little secret. I'm one of the senior leaders here, right? And I guess we've been doing treasure hunting for maybe 5 or 6 years, something like that. Do you know how many times I've been out treasure hunting? Once. I've been out treasure hunting once about 4 years ago. It was great, but I've not been since. Does that mean that I'm not part of the church or that I don't fit in here? Absolutely not. You see, the important thing is not that we all do the same activities, but rather that we belong because of what Scripture says. The big issue here, the primary issue is, am I reaching out to the people around me and demonstrating God's love to them? Yes. Treasure hunting just doesn't happen to be one of the modes that I'm doing that at the moment. Whether or not I go treasure hunting is very much a secondary issue. You know, obviously, I applaud all the people that do it. I think it's fantastic, and I'll be doing it again, I'm sure. But the point is, that is a secondary issue. That's how we go about doing things. The primary issue is, am I reaching the lost people around me? If you're trusting and following Jesus, if you're wanting to serve him and his church, then you're in. You are in the in crowd. You're in the church. The very word church in the Greek, ecclesia, means called out ones. So what that means is that God has said, I'm going to call out you, and I'm going to call out you, and I'm going to call out you, and I'm going to call out you. And I want you to be in this body called the church. That's why you're in. That's why you fit, because God has called you out. What are you going to listen to? The same repetitive lies of the enemy, or the calling of God over your life? Which one are you going to listen to? If you discounted yourself and rejected yourself, then I'm saying to you, it's time to turn away from that. I'm actually, later on, going to call you to repent from doing that. Because I think it robs us of our effectiveness as a church family. There are dozens of reasons why we shouldn't fit together. Dozens of reasons why we are different. But that actually adds to the blend of what God is doing in this place. And after all, for all our differences, we do have one common denominator, and that's Jesus. You know, we are from right across the spectrum, socioeconomic spectrum, you know, racial groups and nationalities, the works. We're this massive mix, but we've got one common denominator, and that is Jesus. Verse 12 says this, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free." John Piper, who's a heavyweight theologian, in a parallel passage on Colossians 3, he makes this in his commentary, he makes this point. In verse 11, Paul says, "There is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, because God was up to something when he did this, for breaking down those distinctions. What he was up to was this, in creating new people in his own image, by his own power, he was obliterating distinctions in which we could boast. Distinctions that had separated us and made us suspicious and distrustful and jealous and puffed up. His aim in creating new people was that they would stop boasting in their distinctives that separated them and boast in Christ who united them. We are the body of Christ with just one thing in common, Jesus. So that's the message for this evening. I'm saying that we're to have unity as a church because we recognize not just that we want to be nice to one another, but we need each other. Even if the people around us are wired a bit differently, even if they think in a different way to us, that God has put those people around us to knock off our rough edges, and together we'll change. And secondly, that we're to be unified because we're going to stop rejecting ourselves out of the body of Christ. I think this is epidemic across Christendom. We've got to stop emotionally and spiritually disengaging from those around us. And what I love to do as we just close very practically is give us an opportunity to leave behind old ways of thinking, to expose the lies and say, I'm no longer going to live that way. I'm no longer going to listen to those things. When the next lie comes along that says you don't fit or you're different, I'm going to reject it out of hand. Why? Because God tells me differently in his word.